It started last night. Princes and presidents and prime ministers sending their congratulations for the completion of the construction and eventually gathering to celebrate. And I know that was for Notre Dame, but I like to imagine that if they saw this place, they would be equally excited. I know I would much rather be here today than in Paris celebrating that beautiful building. It does communicate, however, the power of well-built buildings and architecture. And this building itself is a testimony that's going to stand, I trust, for generations of God's glory and of His power and might. We embarked on this, as I mentioned earlier, 9 years ago, and from the beginning we entitled this entire project with a name, a campaign that we called Building Faith, obviously reflecting the construction of a church building for a church named Faith Community Church, but it also was to signify our desire that throughout the entire process God would grow us spiritually. And we have witnessed that now at the completion of that. We have experienced a deepened understanding of God and His character, lessons that we have been taught that we probably would have learned no other way about Himself, lessons rooted in who He is and what He has revealed about Himself in His Word and in His creation. As we think about it this morning and take a moment to reflect on it, how we have grown over these last years, I wanted to step away from what is our normal practice, just going paragraph by paragraph through the Gospels or through some other book. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for 5 years now. But we're going to step away from that study this morning to look at a passage that focuses on that topic of faith. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that give us the classic description of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." The author of Hebrews writes these words to a group of readers in those days who needed to understand the centrality of faith in their daily walk, the centrality of faith in their relationship with God. It is the bedrock of knowing God and serving God. Not faith in general, not faith in your abilities or faith in your achievements or faith in yourself, but faith in God's unchanging character. That's what this is all about. This is actually an expansion, when he says this here in Hebrews chapter 11, of a challenge that he gave them at the end of chapter 10, a challenge not to lose hope in the promises of God. In verse 35 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore," he says, "do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This whole book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who had begun to shrink back from the gospel, from Christ, from the church. They were withdrawing for whatever reason. There had come waves of pressure against them individually from the unbelieving world around them, and many of them were giving in to the temptation to withdraw from the fellowship of the church, to go back to their old ways of living, to go back to the old traditions that they might have grown up with, which for these people were Jewish traditions. This was a group of Hebrew people. But the traditions themselves, what you're going back to, doesn't matter as much as the fact that you are pulling away from the very thing that you most desperately need, which is a relationship with God. And at the heart of it all was an unwillingness to live by faith. They wanted to live by something else. For them, rituals, those were the tangible things that they could literally touch or feel or smell in terms of some of the incense. It gave them a sense of accomplishment, even in their religious life. But all of that stuff, while it might have been outwardly attractive to them, it was worthless. And it is worthless to God. It might make you feel better temporarily about yourself religiously, but as the author has demonstrated all the way through this book over and over again, they are empty shadows. That's all those rituals were. Even though they came out of the Old Testament, they are empty shadows of the real thing, a real connection and relationship to God. This is what he wants. Those empty shadows were meant to point to the pathway of life, which is through Christ. And the only way to do that, the only thing that he really accepts, the only thing he demands in order to give you that relationship is faith. Faith in his promises, faith in his word, faith in his character, and faith in his son. And the author has demonstrated this over and over and over again, showing them from the Jewish scriptures how Christ is so much better than anything else that they're seeking in their religion or in the world. The promise of Christ, the purchases of what he gave through his sacrifice, the guarantee of his second coming. And now, he's challenging them with a quote here at the end of end of Hebrews chapter 10, a quote from their prophets, from Habakkuk, actually, Habakkuk 2:4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." He's just showing them this has always been God's design. You will live by faith, or without faith, you will die. That was the message of Habakkuk. If you have faith, you will live. If you don't have faith, you will die. Or we put it into contemporary terms, if you are living by faith, you will be saved. And if you don't have faith, you will be condemned. If you're going to live, if you're going to survive God's coming judgment, the only way that you will ever do it is by faith. That's God's design. That is the pathway to life. Now, to explain that more, the author gives us this description at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 in the first two verses as I read. And then he follows it with a whole catalog of examples from history, Old Testament history, but these examples span the entire breadth from creation in verse 3 all the way to the time of Christ at the beginning of chapter 12. And the central component in all of this was their lives of faith, or we might say trust in God, trust in his promises, trust in what he said. Those promises in which they trusted might have all had a slightly different flavor. They weren't all the same. They weren't all necessarily promises about even Christ himself. These Old Testament saints, they didn't always have the full details of God's revelation, the full details of his plan in front of them through Christ. But the point is that they trusted in whatever had been revealed to them up to that point. They trusted in God's plan as he gave it to them, and it was always a plan for their salvation if they trusted him. He would deliver them time and time again. He would give them life. They would live by faith. He summarizes all of this in verse 6, sort of encapsulating it at the very beginning. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So these Old Testament saints that he goes on to catalog, they all believed that. They all trusted not only that God existed, but they trusted that God would reward them for seeking him. They trusted in his plan and in his character, and so therefore they obeyed whatever he commanded them. And God rewarded it. He rewarded it by taking them as his own, by overlooking all of their iniquity, by hearing their prayer and receiving them, by forgiving their sin and granting them his approval, his special love, you might say. And all of that happened simply because they believed. Simply because they believed. As I said, the writer is explaining all of that to us in the chapter with this catalog of saints. But before he does it, he gives us this brief description of what faith is, this twofold description of faith in God to fulfill his promises and of faith in the unseen reality of God's presence. It's a great place for us, I think, as we reflect on 9 years of building faith. 9 years of walking with God and putting our hope and our trust in his revealed word. As we celebrate today, we celebrate the culmination of a journey of faith, not only trusting in God's promise to accept us through Christ Jesus, but trusting in God's abiding presence with us, his character to support us. We walked by faith, and faith is what enabled us to trust God that he would see us through to the completion even of this building and to the growth of this body. You might say we stood on God's promise of grace. Grace that is purchased through the cross. And we trusted in God's presence to always be with us. That's the twofold description that he's giving here. That's the twofold description of what we have been through. Now, to look at this a little more closely, I want to just unpack that twofold description a bit for us this morning, beginning in verse 1 with faith in God's, in the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what he talks about when he says that faith is the reality of what is hoped for, or the assurance, as some Bible translations have it, but that's probably not the best way to render this. Assurance places all the focus, you might say, on the psychological side of this, the mental, maybe emotional side of this, as if faith is all about some sort of inner confidence. That's really not strong enough, though, for the word here, because the word that is translated assurance in the ESV is the word hypostasis, which is really a word for substance or reality, you might say, something that exists, even if it isn't fully visible, it still exists. So faith, in other words, is not just some vague feeling of confidence or even assurance. It's certainly not just wishful thinking. Living by faith is living in a reality of God and his character. By the way, this is the same word that the writer used back in Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he described Jesus Christ as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's hypostasis, of God's substance. If you know your church history, you'll probably recognize this word, hypostasis, because it's what the early church fathers used whenever they wanted to talk about the being of Christ. They talked about him as having two substances. a human substance and a divine substance. He was, as we say, the hypostatic, or the hypostasis, the hypostatic union. He's made up of something real that is both human and God, and he dwelt among us. So hypostasis points to something substantial, something solid, something that might transcend appearances. It's real in a real sense. It's not just appearing to be real. In other words, faith is not a facade. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's not just a cardboard frame. It is a realization of a reality of God's promises. This word was also used for title deeds, which represented real property, real pieces of land. The piece of paper you had was not itself the property. You couldn't farm it. You couldn't raise livestock on that little piece of paper. But in the minds of those who did a transaction, the words on the piece of paper were as solid as the land that it spoke about. It was real. Faith, then, is the title deed of things hoped for, the guarantee of our possession of it. To live by faith, then, is to act on those promises, to act like they are real. And you do that, by the way, whether or not you have all of the inner feelings. You do that whether or not you're up or whether you're down, whether or not you have all the confidence in the world or whether sometimes you have shaky confidence, whether you are feeling the full assurance or whether your assurance may be wavering. You act on a reality that is given to you. This is the way Paul describes Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham's faith did not waver because he was convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham conducted his life based on a reality, not just an earthly reward, but a heavenly homeland. In fact, down in verse 9, this writer, the writer of Hebrews, says it this way: by faith, he, that is Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even never fully realizing in this life the fulfillment of everything that God said that he was going to give to Abraham and his seed, he looked forward beyond even the physical realities that surrounded him to the spiritual heavenly homeland that he knew was promised to him, a kingdom that would encompass all that God had promised, including the land that he gave to Abraham. Another way to say this is that when we talk about faith, it is an objective faith. We believe or we place our faith in something real. It isn't just subjective, it's not just a feeling. We are believing in a person who walked the face of this earth 2,000 years ago, who lived and taught among us, who was opposed by the very people he came to reach, and who was ultimately crucified because of their hatred of him, but who rose again on the third day. We place our faith in that person. That is an objective reality, an objective faith. People today talk about faith. You could pull up your streaming service or whatever it might be and probably find dozens of inspirational films about faith, about believing. But so often it is faith in faith. It's all about just believing. Usually faith in yourself. But believing is the key. You have songs that are sung about it. Just have faith. Just as long as you believe. It doesn't really matter what you believe, at least to the world around you. They're not going to get judgy. They're not going to try to curtail whatever your fancy may find to believe in. The most important thing is just that you believe in something, they would tell you. Well, that's a shallow view of faith because it lacks substance. It doesn't have hypostasis. It doesn't have something solid. And in time, that kind of shallow faith leads to disillusionment. It leads to people falling away. It can't put up with the disappointments of life that begin to mount little by little and slowly by slowly. And so it falters and it fades. And so the writer's telling these people who are beginning to pull back, you, whatever you have had, whatever you thought was faith, whatever initially brought you to the church or brought you to the gospel and now is no longer holding you here, it wasn't faith, because faith is substance. Faith is substance. People who today speak about faith have all kinds of things that they dream up, superstitions, witchcraft, astrology, reincarnation, gods of their own making. They think about belief in the sense of inspiration, but none of it is substance. It's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as futility. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They're running around playing a game of faith. True faith is anchored in a person, a real person, a person of God and the person of Christ. And that person, when he makes promises, and if he has the ability to fulfill those promises, it's also anchored in his promises. Concrete realities that come about because of what he says and does. And he has the ability and the power to do it. Everyone is up in arms this week about the power of the president to pardon someone with a blanket statement. One word, and literally all of his misdeeds go away. That's nothing compared to our God and his authority, who has the ability with this statement of his lips to say, you are forgiven for everything that you've done, not just last week, last year, last 10 years, but for your entire life. Everything you've lived and everything you will be, with his authority, he states it, and it is true. You are pardoned. And you, all you have to do is believe it. All you have to do is have faith in it. The guarantee of his character and his work. That's substance. That is real. And so those who trust in Christ, they live in light of these promises and these realities. No matter what their subjective feelings might be, on any particular day, regardless of their wavering sense of assurance, they hold fast. Back in verse 23 of chapter 10, this is what the writer said to his readers: hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That kind of faith transforms lives and it moves people. It's the kind of faith, by the way, which you'll go on to describe, moved men like Noah to embark on a building. It was a boat, but it was a building. It was a building that was being built in light of all kinds of impossible realities, things that from a human perspective, couldn't be done because in those days it had never rained. And yet he was building a boat in the middle of dry land. And it didn't take him 9 years. That was overnight on his perspective. It took him 120 years to build that boat. Waking up every morning, listening to the people walking by, ridiculing him for his silly faith to think that building that boat was going to make any real difference. And yet, what did he do? He acted on a reality that he knew to be true. And he did it day after day after day. This faith, by the way, is what's carried us for 9 years. We moved steadily through a difficult project to pull this building together. While we had great partners and we certainly trusted all them, our trust was ultimately in a God who was not only able but willing. And why? Because we had been received as his own children. That's what the scripture says. That because of Christ, we went from being enemies with God to being inheritors with his son, to being heirs of his grace and his promise. And so, as confidently as any toddler running and leaping into the lap of their father, we had all the confidence that our God was with us. That what he said when he said that we are accepted in the beloved, we believed it. And that he wouldn't reject us, and he wouldn't scorn us, and he wouldn't shame us, because we have been received by him. And those realities that are purchased through Christ gives us confidence. Confidence that God loves us unconditionally. Confidence that he works on our behalf, bringing everything together for good. Confident that as we sought to work and to honor his name, he heard our prayers, and that he was working for the same purpose. And so, when seemingly insurmountable things came, whether it was design challenges, COVID delays, historic inflation, value engineering, followed by value engineering, and more value engineering, timber contractors who stole our money. All of those unexpected setbacks that could have derailed or discouraged us, we just chose to walk ahead because we knew that God was on our side, because he loves us through Christ. And those realities kept us moving. That's what it means to walk by faith, anchored in the realities of God's promises. So this beautiful building really stands not only as an instrument of his kingdom, but as testament of the truth of God's love for us. When I walk in here, that's what I think about. God loves us. And this is just one small evidence of that. That brings us, by the way, to the next description, really briefly. In the second half of verse 1, he talks about faith, not only in God's promises, but in the unseen reality of God's presence. He says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. If the first part of this verse looks primarily at future promises of God, this one focuses squarely on the unseen presence of God. It enables us, faith does, to perceive with our hearts what the natural eye cannot see, God's work or hand that is with us. True, genuine faith then is rooted in the reality of God's promise and grounded in the spiritual reality of his unseen presence. He actually says faith proves this. It's a word that comes out of the legal language of the day. Faith becomes evidence, like evidence you would present in a trial. Your faith is the evidence. Just like a legal document would serve as evidence of ownership, faith affirms the reality of God's presence and power. And the writer, by the way, takes that and then goes on from here with story after story to demonstrate this, how faith emerged as the proof of unseen things. The consistent testimony of people's faith, generation after generation, making the reality of the unseen God visible to a watching world. Faith unveils the things that are not seen. By the way, this is how he describes Noah down in verse 7, referring to events not yet seen as though they were visible. This is what Noah did. This was the evidence that the flood was coming, was that this man, in spite of all the obstacles, just kept building, and he kept building, and he kept building, which had to make some people stop and think, maybe he is right. Maybe there is something behind God's anger against us. Maybe there is a judgment coming. This is Noah's life, living out the principle of verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Forever would draw near to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So faith, you understand, goes beyond just acknowledging the existence of God. Satan acknowledges the existence of God. Faith goes beyond that to believe that God rewards those who seek him. This is the kind of faith in unseen things that he's talking about, which, by the way, it's not that uncommon. You, whether you are a Christian or not, you put your faith in all kinds of unseen things. Every time you go to the store and open up a bottle and take a sip out of it, assuming you purchased it, hopefully, every time you do that, you are putting your faith in a system of you might say, of decontamination, a system of sanitation, not only for those bottles, but for the drinks that go in them, that you trust it's not going to harm you when you do that. You haven't been to the plant. You haven't watched the process. You don't know anything about how that happened. It's all unseen. It's behind the scenes, but you just do it because you believe, you trust people you've never met, people you've never seen. You swipe a credit card or touch a device to a payment terminal. You don't see the computer code that controls all that. You don't see the wires or the signals that carry the information out. You probably don't even know exactly what information you're handing over when you do that. But you trust in the end that somewhere along the way, someone will deduct a certain amount of money and it will be the correct amount of money from your account and you'll legally own whatever you have purchased. You just trust that without seeing any of it. All that is faith. Faith, by the way, without full understanding. You don't understand it all. But it happens day after day. People believe in what they don't see. Well, spiritual faith operates the same way. It operates on unseen realities, trusting in those realities, living your life by them. Despite what some people may claim, that kind of faith is not irrational, no more irrational than you putting your lips around the soda bottle. In fact, it's more rational because this is exactly what has been proven by evidence of people's lives time and time and time again since the creation of the world. In fact, he says it in verse 2, "For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation," their martyria, their approval, their life walking by faith was approved or was demonstrated to have God's approval. In other words, they had God's blessing on them. and it worked out in their life. They proved the reward. You saw something in them, and you knew it was different. I remember, for me, that was the very first thing that struck me before I ever knew, as a 17-year-old boy, anything about the Bible. I joined in with a group of Christians, big jock that I was, football player, soccer player. I joined in with a group of Christians, and I didn't understand what was going on, but I knew they were different than anybody else I'd ever met. And I got curious about what it was that made them different. Well, what it is for every Christian is faith. Faith in an unseen reality. But that faith gains God's approval. It gains God's approval. And that approval is worked out in your life. It's not an approval that you can gain by your actions. It's not approval that you can gain by your perfection. It's not an approval that is gained by your morals. The only way to gain God's approval is to believe, to fully trust Him. And when you do that, you gain God's approval and His rewards become visible in your life. And the invisible God becomes visible through you. That's the instrument. That's the instrument that he uses. I used to do car repairs on my own vehicles. I stopped doing that a while ago because I always found that I would tear everything down and I would get in there and I would eventually find some component that I just didn't have the tool for. And then I have to call a buddy or, you know, tow the thing off to the mechanic to wind up having him fix it anyway. It's so frustrating. I still remember the frustration of all the work and the grime that you go through just to find out that you don't even have the right tool to fix it. It's a frustration that people have trying to fix their life by their own efforts, and they don't have the right tool. You will never have the right tool unless you have the only tool that God demands, the tool of faith. It is that instrument, he says, by faith that these ancient people received their approval from God. Well, this building, I think, is something of that. It's a visible reality of an unseen God. It's evidence of his favor. It's evidence of his kindness and his power and his wisdom. I could give you story after story explaining how God gave us wisdom, or God gave us faithfulness and endurance, or God in his power worked in ways that are unique. But all of it continually demonstrating his love for us. Not because we're smarter or more righteous or more faithful than anyone else, but just simply because we trusted him. I hope that that is what you see each time you come here, every time you come inside, every time you move around and participate in ministry, when you are just stepping back and enjoying some of the beautiful views that you can have inside of this building. I hope what you see is a visible demonstration of the invisible God and his favor toward his people. Some of you will find that difficult because you don't really feel approved by God at all. In fact, you're here today and you feel condemnation. When you draw near to God, when you're around his people, that's all you feel. You feel your failure. You feel shame. You feel guilt. And you know it. It's overcoming you. The only thing that seems visible right now in your life is God's anger and God's wrath. Well, let today not just be the first day for a church worshiping in their new building. Let it be the first day that you receive God's approval and God's love by receiving the gift of his Son, by believing in him, that he lived and he died on a cross to take all of God's wrath and anger on your behalf. to remove all of that so that all you have to do is live in the glorious love of His approval. What a great way to celebrate God's work in a place like this. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we are so thankful for the testimony that we have and of this place. It is a visible reminder of our unseen God and of Your love for us. And we will remember it and we will proclaim it. And we pray for those who are here today who cannot participate in that because they do not know You, not by faith. I pray that they would once for all understand that is the way of life, that the just will live by faith, and grant them Your grace to come and kneel and bow before You with full faith and assurance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.